Continuing now with our study of Romans, text today is Romans chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. When Lew Wallace, the author of Ben-Hur, set out to study the life of Christ, he wasn't a Christian. In fact, writing a story like Ben-Hur was about the farthest thing from his mind. He was setting out with the opposite intent in mind. He was going to disprove Christ. He was going to demonstrate that he was not and could not have been God, that he did not die, he did not rise again in the way that the Bible declared. But as he read the scripture, as he studied various histories of the time, as he labored and labored, his intent of demonstrating Christ as a hoax began to fizzle. So he studied, and this kind of great and enormous subject drew him further and further and further into his research. Soon the evidence began to overwhelm him. And one particular day, he confesses that he dropped to his knees and cried out to Jesus to be his Savior and Lord. The exact opposite of his intention in setting out in those studies. So then, instead of writing a book to prove to the world that Jesus was not God, he wrote Ben-Hur to try and prove to the world that Jesus was God. Well, what happened that day? Well, it's not something that we can point to and in a clear logical progression say this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, therefore this must happen. But it's that sort of thing that Paul is addressing here in this text. Now, Paul begins in our text by first speaking of unbelief. He says, not everyone believes, or as the NIV puts it, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Now, Israelites isn't there in the original text. It was supplied by the translators of the NIV. If we translate it, it would be something like, but they were not all obedient to the good tidings or to the good message. Seems to me, though, that the NIV is correct in supplying Israelites there in the text, because the theme of chapter 9 through chapter 11 of Romans, Paul is discussing and describing for us the rebellion and the rejection of the Jewish nation against their Messiah who came to them. Now, clearly, it's true that not everyone accepts the message, both among the Jews and among us, the Gentiles. But the emphasis here, I think, would call for this understanding that it's Israelites that Paul has in mind as he addresses this. Because the history of the nation, from the time of the Exodus until the time of Christ, is one of almost continual rebellion and rejection. Now, there were times of relative faithfulness, but most of the time they were either grumbling against God or chasing after foreign pagan idols of one sort or another. Jesus' statement to the scribes and Pharisees makes this point quite clearly. Listen to what he said. He speaks to the Pharisees. He said, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, this will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." Pretty clear and frightening picture that Jesus describes there about their rebellion. But to help make his point here, Paul quotes from Isaiah. He says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Now, what he quotes here is not directly from the Hebrew text. He quotes what we abbreviate in theological lingo as the LXX. It stands for the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation, a fairly faithful translation of the Hebrew Bible. It gets that term. It was called the 70. There's certain legend about it. You hear it different ways, that it was translated by 70 men. So one version of the legend says it was translated by 70 men in 70 days. I seriously doubt that one. But anyway, it's called the 70. It's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And Paul quotes from that. And the Lord there in the passage is present in the Septuagint, the LXX, but it's not in the Hebrew text. Now, we have to wonder, was it there originally in the Hebrew text that was available to them back there before Christ, and somewhere along the line it got dropped? Or did the translators of the LXX simply add that to help us understand? We can't be certain. But the section that he quotes is right at the point of transition of from chapter 52 into chapter 53 of Isaiah. Now, 52 is a glorious description. It's a wonderful restoration prophecy. Shifts gears a bit around verse 13, where he begins talking about the suffering servant who was to come. That theme then is carried through into chapter 15 of the great sufferings of Christ and about the servant who is to come, meaning Jesus. And he asks, who has believed our message? You know, the message is going out, but who's believing it? And as he goes into chapter 53 there, Isaiah says that this suffering servant is not going to be one, you know, he's not going to be someone to attract attention to himself by his appearance or the, you know, the standard things that he does. Listen to what Isaiah says. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Despised and rejected, that's how he's described. But this was God's design in order to accomplish our redemption, which Isaiah goes on to talk about a little later in chapter 53. He says, surely he, meaning the suffering servant, the one we despise and reject, he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken of God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. So Paul appeals to Isaiah, because Isaiah knew something of the suffering servant. He had an expectation of this one that would come and would accomplish this grand redemption. But yet he recognized also that not everyone was going to believe the message of the suffering servant. Paul then takes his argument a step further in saying that faith is actually produced by hearing the message. Now, a verb has to be supplied here. It's not there in the original. You find that from time to time in Paul, where it's kind of a contracted statement. And I mean, we do that all the time. We have statements where we understand what we're saying to one another, but you have to supply a few words. If I were to say, "Look out," well, anyone near me will take that as, "You look out, whoever hears me," and you start looking around for what's coming your direction. It's that sort of thing. So most of our English versions supply the word comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now this goes hand in hand with what we looked at last week. The proclamation of the gospel was necessary. Why? Because it's in that very proclamation that faith is created in the heart, that the Spirit of God takes that message and does something in us. It produces faith. It does so for the unbeliever. That is what Paul did throughout his ministry. He went from town to town, city to city, declaring the message of God, the message of Christ and the cross. And what happened? City after city after city, churches are established. People believe. Because Paul was so clever? No, he clearly tells us otherwise. Because he was a great orator? No, he was not. Because he declared a powerful message that the Spirit of God took and created faith in hearts. Now, this is also necessary for us. If you've walked with Christ for many years, you still need to hear the gospel. And you know what? It still creates faith in you when you hear it. This is why refer to preaching as a means of grace. It's a way that God works in your heart, creating faith and strengthening faith. Now, one thing's perfectly clear. The proclamation of the word is necessarily connected to salvation. But how does that work? Well, that's where it's not so clear. We don't know. It's shrouded with a sense of mystery. Ezekiel 37 that Jason read for us a little while ago speaks to this point, doesn't it? There you have the Lord asking Ezekiel. They're looking out over this whole valley of all these dried up bones. And the Lord asks Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" Most excellent, brilliant answer on Ezekiel's part. "Lord, you know." He doesn't venture an answer himself. He knows that the Lord knows. Now notice the condition that he sees. A great many bones strewn throughout the valley. They're disconnected. And notice what the text says. They are very dry. Now, if anything spoke of death and the impossibility of renewed life, it's this vision that he sees. Just a pile of dried up bones. No one is going to expect them ever again to live. What does God tell him to do? He tells him to preach. Well, literally, he tells him to prophesy. Declare God's message as God's ambassador to these dried bones. Now, specifically, we're told in the text that the specific application or the specific meaning is a reference to the deadness of the ancient nation of Israel. But a general application certainly can apply to us, dead in our trespasses and sins. And what do we most need? We need a declaration from God that will create faith in us. We have no life in us. We are also very dry. So he's commanded to prophesy to the bones, declare God's message. Now that strikes me as strange. Does it strike you as strange? We know the end of the story, so maybe not so much anymore, but what use is it to stand there and speak to dead, dry bones? But he obeys. He prophesies to a pile of dead, dry bones, and what happens? It actually sounds almost a little creepy at first. It's like this rattling sound of the bones starting to come together. And then, connective tissue appears. Then skin and flesh. And what happens? Soon, what was a valley of dry bones is a mighty army raised up to do the work of God. Now, does God explain himself in that? Does he say to Ezekiel, "Now this is precisely how this works. So when you said this word, then that..." No, he gives no explanation at all. He doesn't tell Ezekiel how that happened. Nor does Jesus explain to us how shouting at a grave somehow brings forth Lazarus, the dead man. We're never told the transaction that actually occurs inside that tomb. All we see is the evidence. So we're left with the proposition that somehow in the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit takes the word of God, the message that is preached, and creates spiritual life in the heart of a dead, dry unbeliever. It's amazing to us. And it's never explained. He did it to you. He did it to me. But the why and the how is still a mystery. If you believe, it came about that somehow, by the Spirit of God, working, persuading, applying the declared word personally to your heart, brought about life, and you now live at God's, according to God's grace. Now, it was necessary to declare this word, and at different eras, the church embraced this sometimes more strongly, sometimes less strongly. But in those times when the church understood the necessity of the declared word, what happened to the church? Well, Paul gives us the first example, doesn't it? He roams all over the known world through all sorts of perils, shipwrecks, stonings. He goes through that list of all the things that he endured. Why? Because the declared word was essential. It had to go out so that people would be redeemed. He takes the word of God to places and to people groups that had never heard it before. And it's still going on. Just in our denomination alone, the PCA has a total number of long-term missionaries of 590. Short-term missionaries, over 7,300. Of people willing to go to different places in the world, to people that they never met before, in order to speak that word of God to someone who has not heard. So the light of nature and conscience is sufficient to render the lost without excuse. but it is not sufficient to save them. We must proclaim the message of Christ to them for their salvation. Now notice, Paul goes on, it's not just any old declaration. He says, this message is the message of Christ. It's the message that's the message that the Spirit uses to create this faith and produce life. We can preach moralism until we're blue in the face, and all that happens is people become then entrenched on thinking, well, I'm doing pretty well, and they become haughty and arrogant, or the other side, they become entirely devastated and despondent because they realize they can't measure up to God's standard. Neither of those are salvation. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Let's suppose that at my house, well, I'm not supposing this, we do have a washer in which we wash our clothes, but let's suppose that it breaks down. And Mr. Ange comes to me and she says, think you could fix the washer? I'm pretty good at fixing things, but again, let's suppose I have never worked on a clothes washer before. I don't know how they work. So I go to my computer and I go online and I go to a place where it tells you how to fix stuff, but I go and look up how to put a stereo in my car and I read all about that. Do you think I'm ready to fix the washer? Huh? Am I? No. Why? Huh? Why am I not ready to fix the washer? Daniel?
Jonathan,
sorry.
Yeah,
I read the wrong stuff, right? I read about car stereos, not washers. So I still don't know how to do it. That's what Paul is trying to tell us here in this lesson in Romans. That there's only one message that saves us. That's the message of Jesus Christ. You can read about all sorts of other things. You can hear all sorts of other things told to you. But only the message of Jesus is the message that saves us and makes us right with God. So that's the message you have to really pay attention to. Now, every time you go down, maybe it's not in your basement. I don't know where your washer is. But every time you take a look at the washer, you might want to think, well, maybe I could do some washing, help out the rest of the house. Or maybe you wouldn't want to do that. But one thing you do want to do, you look at the washer and say, what does that washer teach me? That washer teaches me that there's one message that saves, and that's Jesus. Okay? Only Jesus. Well, there is no other message. No matter how articulate, no matter how beautiful, no matter how gilded it may be, from whatever deity, from whatever philosophy, there's no other message that will bring you salvation. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Remember that day Peter and John were on their way to the temple and there was a lame man out there and he was begging, he was asking for money, and Peter said to him, you know, I don't have any silver or gold, but that which I have, I'll give to you. Rise, stand up and walk in the name of Christ. So the man is healed and he's jumping around praising God. And they got in trouble for it. They got called in by the Sanhedrin, I believe it was, the rulers of the day. And Luke records what occurred then. Luke writes, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Now get this. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven, given to men, whereby we must be saved. Could he make it any more clear? I mean, look at all the ways he bars every other conceivable person or object or philosophy as being connected to our salvation. It's Christ, and it's Christ alone. So he's in agreement thoroughly with Paul here. When Paul says in our text, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Now, sometimes it doesn't take much. Sometimes even just little snippets of the message are enough for God to work. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, writes this of himself. He says, "Sometimes I think it might have been in darkness and despair had I not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no farther, I found a little chapel with 15 people. The minister didn't come that morning because of the snow. A poor man, a shoemaker, went into the pulpit to preach. His text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' There was a thought, I thought, a glimpse of hope in me for this text. And he began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. That doesn't take a great deal of effort. It isn't lifting your foot or even your finger. It's just a look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But what this text says, to look. Then it says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourself. Then the good man followed up his text in this way, Spurgeon writes. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. And he turned his attention to me and said, young man, can you imagine that if I did that today? Young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable in life and in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look now. He made me start in my seat, but I did look to Jesus Christ. Then and there, the cloud rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me that before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved." Now, there was no, that's not going to be written up in any great exposition. All right, he didn't labor with the Greek. He didn't throw out any Hebrew. None of that stuff. There was no grand oratory there. Just a plain and simple text explained and urged upon his listeners. A text that did what? A text that set forth Christ and His work. The Spirit of God went to work in that simple proclamation that particular day, and brought salvation to a man who had become one of the greatest preachers of all time. That shoemaker had no idea of the fire that he was igniting that is still burning today through the preaching and the writings of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He couldn't have any concept of the tens of thousands of spiritual grandchildren that would be born to him. So I wonder, how many have been saved through ministries that we consider to be so erroneous that we could never recommend them to someone else? But enough of the message of Christ is there that still people are converted, even amidst the errors of doctrine or practice. It speaks to the power of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God. It can break down our barriers. It can penetrate the crust and filth of our hearts. We are sinners with a natural bent away from God, and we're stuck in a rut of serving ourselves, but just a little sliver of the message of Christ can come and penetrate all that crust and that crud. So the greatest servant of the Lord, Jesus, came to serve us. His enemies. What does Scripture say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the message. Another example of this whole thing. A young man, I probably told you about him before. We worked together for his uncle painting houses. He was an angry, foul-mouthed, vile young man. And I had witnessed to him from time to time, but seemingly having no effect. We both got laid off the same day, the Friday before Christmas, 1973. I'll never forget that day. Thought it was going to be a Christmas bonus. He called me to the next room. Nope. I was gone. But this young man, we lost contact at that point. It was been several months later. He called me. He said, "Tom," he said, "I've been meeting with this group, and I think they're twisting the Scripture." I about dropped the phone. Twisting the Scripture. Well, he was meeting with a group, and they were twisting the Scripture. There was a cult back in those days called the Forever Family. They were hippies that hung out in malls with great big badges that said, "Get smart, get saved." They were in your face all over the place, and extremely restrictive. But God used the Forever Family and the message of Christ that they possessed, however erroneous it was, to convert Kenny, who's now a deacon in a Presbyterian church. I don't know if that's to his credit or not, but it doesn't take much. We look to some of the ministries that we hang our heads when we look at, and we see them on TV, but yet God has used even some of the most erroneous to bring people to Himself because there's just a shred of Christ left there. That's all it takes. So the message of life, of the life, of the death, of the resurrection of Christ is the message that the Holy Spirit uses to regenerate us and call us to faith and repentance. That's what Paul is saying. That's all he's saying. It's that message. So just as the old shoemaker urged Spurgeon on that snowy day, I urge you today, look to Christ. He's the answer. He's our salvation. He is the one in whom our faith must rest. You sitting there with doubts? Look to Christ. You thinking your sins are too great that it goes beyond Him? Look to Christ. May the Spirit of God give you faith, hope, confidence, and peace by resting in Jesus. Because what did Peter say? Salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Our text says faith comes by hearing the message. And the message is heard through the Word of Christ. So I've declared the message to you today. So therefore, I command you in the name of Christ to believe. Let's come and celebrate our Lord and Savior today in the sacrament that He's granted to us.